Well, thank you again, Mr. Browning. You know, that I appreciate that special music. That's a beautiful song. And you think about that, behold, the day will come. Isn't that what we're looking forward to? That day when it comes. And again, as was brought up in the first message, we're just 7 weeks away from the beginning of us getting to practice that plan of salvation all over again. 7 weeks. It was six weeks and seven. Last night was 7 weeks from the Passover. As you see, I can't do math backwards. I can barely do it forward. So anyway, Passover was 7 weeks from yesterday evening. 7 weeks from today, though, is a special day. It's a great time that we all look forward to, and we all talk about it. I mean, we're talking about it already. We've all asked people, what are you doing for the night to be remembered? Where are you going? Who are you having over? Where are you going? You know, what are you having to eat? Just all kinds of things. We're excited about it, and we should be. The night to be much observed, it's a name of a very special, special observance that I guarantee you, when you go outside of the Church of God, most people have no clue what you're talking about. They look at you like, what? Just another day to observe, another thing to do? You guys are crazy. Well, we might be crazy, but we're onto something here. This special night is a yearly observance, brother, and it is always celebrated on the very first day of unleavened bread. You think, what? Now, I understand that the Sunday, tomorrow, 7 days, or 7 weeks from tomorrow, is the first day of unleavened bread. But doesn't it not begin on eve to eve? Shouldn't we be sitting down at the night to be remembered and at least be eating at Passover? At sundown? I think I'm going to go sit down and try this again. I didn't get a lot of sleep last night. So if we're eating into the Sabbath, are we not eating the night to be remembered on the first beginning day of unleavened bread? Yes, we are. And that's not something we just come up with ourselves. God told us this. He told us when to do this. Now, I personally don't remember the last time that I actually heard a message about the observance of the night to be remembered, or the night to be much observed. So I thought today I would talk about that. We would go into some detail on what this is, how it originated, and what we actually should be doing, what we should be remembering on this day. 7 weeks from tonight, we will get to take advantage of this wonderful celebration. But we need to know about it. So let's go to Exodus to start. Exodus chapter 12. I asked a few people when the last time they heard a message on the night to be remembered, and they also had no answer. So it's been a while, I think, for a lot of us. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 42. I actually want to back up to verse 41. And start there. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Now that sets it up. What an amazing event right there. That gets your mindset. That got the Israelites' mindset for this next part. Verse 42. It is a night to be much observed. I'm reading from the King James Version. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. So we see here that something very, very special just happened. And that event set the stage for a complete change of life for all the Israelites. On this day, God brought an end to their captivity, and they were about to be set free. Now, you and I, brethren, we read this, and we can get a rough idea of what they're going through, but can we really? 430 years, they were enslaved to Egypt. They did the dirty work, the hard work, the work that was backbreaking, the work that led to death, physical. They did that. And on this day, God said, on this day, He gave them freedom. Now, this must have been a time of attentiveness to every nuance of the dramatic details that was unfolding around them. Can you imagine being in prison for 430 years, and all of a sudden, this day, you get the gates opened. The locks are let go. You can leave. Can you imagine what you'd be thinking? What you'd be doing? Probably the first question you'd ask, is this real? Traditionally, brethren, we gather in one another's homes, or we assemble together, as a group will be doing here, in private rooms, and we enjoy a fine meal, and we enjoy a lot of good, wholesome fellowship. And that's the way it should be. The solemn observance that this evening commemorates, it took place at the very beginning of the Exodus out of Egypt. Let that sink in for a minute. So while probably being very, very excited to be free and to have a whole new life ahead of them, a new door opened, I'm sure it must have been a night of grave concern and probably a lot of apprehension. Again, is this real? Are we really free? Where are we going to go? All kinds of questions were being asked. This group, after living for generations in a very fertile Nile Delta, had everything they needed, everything they wanted as far as that side of it goes. These Israelites, they were ready to move on with their lives, and they were ready to go to the land that God promised. Much, much better than anything they've ever come from or come through. Now, you look at the origin of the word observe, night to be observed. It has a sense of guarding or watching. In the margin of the New King James translation for Exodus 12, verse 42, let me read this. It says, it is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. That is that night, or this is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. And then it says, a night of vigil. A night of vigil. Well, now let me read it to you from the New International Version. I'm going to give you a couple of ideas here. It says, because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come. You know, being alert and vigilant is certainly our vital characteristics of a Christian. How many times do we read through the Bible that we, you and I, are supposed to be aware, alert, vigil? Many, many times, brethren, because our life depends on it. And it was no different here. Their life depended on it. Paul calls this the world that they lived in, the world that you and I live in, the present evil age. How much more should we be vigilant about what's going on now? Might hold your place here in Exodus. And just quickly, I want to look over at Galatians 1, verse 5. That's where Paul said this. Galatians 1, verse 5, or verse 4, I'm sorry. Galatians 1, verse 4. Paul said this, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Now, I think that's an interesting scripture, because if we just read that today for the very first time, everyone else could say, that applies to us. But you know, Paul wrote this several years ago, and it applied to them then. It's amazing how that this present evil age hasn't changed. And it really should be amazing, because we know, and we'll talk about it here in a little bit, this is Satan's world. It's not God's world. But as the concept of keeping a vigil is mentioned here in Exodus 12 that we just read, I want to look at a few verses leading up to verse 42. So let's go to Exodus 12 and let's start in verse 37. Just kind of listen to what we're reading here, their situation and what they were facing. Exodus 12, starting verse 37. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men besides children. And we always estimate that to be upwards of 2 million people. And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry. Neither had they prepared for themselves any victual. It's interesting how they put this in here. They were thrust out of Egypt. You know, Moses had been there quite a while working with God, and or God working through Moses, I should say, to free the children of Israel. It almost makes you think that maybe the children of Israel, again, didn't really believe this was going to happen. They prayed about it and they wanted it to happen. But all of a sudden now, it's like, okay, let's go. We got the word. Let's move. We have no time to wait. Let's go before they change their mind. So it seems like it caught them maybe a little bit unaware. Verse 40, now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. We already read that. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. They had no time to plan. It was given to them. They said, go. They left. And then, of course, verse 42. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed for all the children of Israel in their generations. Now, I want to share now with just a little bit of this with you from what's called the Jerusalem Bible Reader, the Bible Reader's Edition. And it reads this as follows. The sons of Israel left Ramses for Succoth, about 600,000 on the march, all men not counting their families. People of various sorts joined them in great numbers. There were flocks also, and herds in immense droves. See, a different wording, immense droves. They baked cakes with dough, which they had brought from Egypt, unleavened, because the dough was not leavened. They had been driven out of Egypt with no time for dallying, and had not provided themselves with food for the journey. The time that the sons of Israel had spent in Egypt was 430 years. And on the very day the 430 years ended, all the array of Yahweh left the land of Egypt. The night when Yahweh kept a vigil to bring them out of the land of Egypt must be kept as a vigil in honor of Yahweh for all their generations. That's taken from the Jerusalem Bible Reader's Edition. The Torah also uses the same terminology concerning verse 42. It says, the same night is the Lord's one of vigil. So we're starting to see agreement on all this. So what's the lesson for our day? Or at least one of the lessons for our day. When we gather together with friends on this Sabbath Eve, what lessons are we to focus on? Is this just something that we should do because, well, it seemed like a good idea, or our family's always done it, or the church has always done it? Do we take it nonchalantly? Just, yeah, well, we're having dinner. Come on over if you want. You know, I remember in past that we did take it like that. You know, I don't know if we're all guilty of that, but I know I was. I can remember a time when we would sit down to eat this meal and be done by 5:30. You know, we hopefully learn as we grow older. And that's not the way to do it. And we definitely should not be taking this lightly. This is a very special event, and it means something. We live in a world that is full of evil, and the way of truth and righteousness is far from the minds of the majority of people. The majority of people want nothing to do with this. The majority of people will say, yes, I'm a churchgoer, I'm a Christian, until it affects me in a negative way. And then I don't want anything to do with it. Did Christ want the anxious Israelites to look to God for deliverance and also to learn the value of being vigilant, extremely vigilant, in a very hostile environment? Well, yes. Yes, he did. Absolutely. Notice what Peter said. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 8 is scripture that we're very, very familiar with. But this scripture carries so much warning. It did for them, and it does for us. You all know this scripture. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 says, be sober, be vigilant. There's that word again. Be vigilant, be aware, be watching. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's watching, he's lurking. He's wanting us. He's wanting every one of us sitting in this room today and on the webcast to say, well, it's not that important. Yeah, I'll get together with family and friends, but it'll be a good meal. And we'll talk about the football game, or we'll talk about the grocery list, or whatever. It's not that important. Brethren, it is. It is that important. Because the devil is trying to kill us. He's trying to kill us, brethren. Have you ever had a contract on your life? Well, yes, you do. Satan has put a contract out on all Christians' lives, and he wants to collect that contract. We cannot allow that to happen. Christ asked the disciples to watch. He said, I need you to watch with me. And it wasn't just for Christ's edification. That might sound a little weird. But there was another reason he wanted them to watch. Let's look at this. Prior to his trial and persecution leading right up to the crucifixion, he went to a private place to pray. Look at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and we'll start in verse 36. Read down a few of these verses. And we see what happened here. Again, this is something we probably can recite the whole story here. But think about it as we go over this. Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Now you can imagine, Christ knew what was coming. You can imagine his frame of mind. He simply asked that they watch. Seems like a simple request, doesn't it? Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Brother, can you imagine if your absolute best friend in the whole world was facing such a trial, and they asked you to do nothing more but just sit with me. Just sit with me a while. You don't have to say anything. You don't have to do anything. Just sit and watch. Would you do it? Could you do it? And then if you didn't do it, how would you feel? Look at verse 39. He went a little further, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then what happened? So he poured his heart out to God, and he submitted to God's will. This is the state of mind Christ was in, the perfect state of mind. And then he simply went back. Look at verse 40. Then he came to his disciples, and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Brother, 1 hour is always asking. An hour of our time. He said, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And there is the key. This goes right back to 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Christ needed them to be watching because Satan, yes, he was wreaking havoc on Christ, but guess what? They were next. He told them, he said, listen, you need to watch. He said, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So what happened next? Verse 42. Again a second time, he went away and he prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Again, demonstrating the proper attitude, the attitude that we all should have. And there's a reason he did this three times. Repetition, brother, we need repetition in our life to learn things, to understand things. Verse 43 says, and he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. They were tired. And I'm not putting them down. You and I, brethren, have been so tired at times that maybe this would have been awful, maybe close to impossible for us to fulfill too. We've been so tired to the point that we couldn't stay awake. And if we did, nothing we said would make sense. And maybe that's where they were. I don't know. It doesn't say. They've been through a lot, but I don't know. But Christ called them out. He said, he found them asleep again. He said their eyes were heavy. So what happens? Verse 44, so he left them, went away again, and he prayed a third time, saying the same words. His prayer didn't change. Then he came to his disciples, and he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? A third time, he came back, and they were still asleep. And he didn't warn them this time. I think they got the point. They should have gotten the point. He said, behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. And what did he say? He said, come on, get up. He said, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. You know, we read the account here. Three times he asked Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he said, watch. Watch with me. Stay awake. You know, be there for me. It's not just for me, he's pointing out. He said, this really affects you. And they didn't do it. Each time he returned, they were asleep. And then in verse 41, Christ, that's when he told them. He said, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Brother, we have to keep remembering that. There was a reason he asked them to watch. Satan is out there, and Satan, I guarantee you, is watching. I guarantee you, he's being very vigilant. He said, the spirit is indeed willing. It means you want to, but how much do you really want to? The flesh is weak. When the hour came for Christ to be betrayed, they were still sleeping. They provided little companionship during the most intense time of Christ's life. To me, brethren, that in itself, knowing what's going to happen just a few hours in the future, that would weigh so heavy on a person's mind. The guilt would be there. And I'm sure most of us probably feel the same way. But we do know that all this is done so that guilt is erased. Sin, the guilt of sin, it is erased because of the crucifixion, because of what Christ went through, what God the Father went through on our behalf. He did that for us. So what is the meaning of the word watch here used by Christ? Well, again, it goes back to Vine's expository dictionary of the New Testament. Says this word is a Greek word from the word Gregorio. And it means the sense of keeping awake and spiritual alertness. Gregorio, G-R-E-G-O-R-E-O, Gregorio. You know, there are several good examples in the scripture about you and I being instructed to stay awake. So let's notice just a few of these as a reminder. Go to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, look at verse 31 here. Now, in the context of this, Paul's speaking to the elders in Ephesus here, but it absolutely applies to every one of us. He says this, "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." What he's doing here, he's stressing the importance of you and I watching, of you and I stepping up, making sure that this is part of what we do, who we are. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 is another one. First Corinthians 16 and verse 13. It says, a short little verse with a lot of powerful meaning here. It's a warning, number one, to watch, but also he tells us, it says, stand fast in the faith. He said, don't lose faith. Don't let anything, you know, chip at your faith. We have to watch to make sure nothing hits us from the side. Then he goes on to say, be brave and be strong. Brother, this takes courage. It takes spiritual courage. We have to do it. We have to move forward. Be willing to move forward. Let me just refer a couple others to you. You don't have to turn there. Colossians 4 and verse 2. It says, continue in prayer and watch, and the same with thanksgiving. I appreciate how the instruction here to continue in prayer is there. Because part of watching, it'd be awful hard to do if we didn't pray and have God guide us in what we're supposed to be watching, how we're supposed to be seeing, and recognizing when we do see it. That's probably one of the most important parts. And 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 6 is another one. There's many of them, but this here says, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Again, the context in that is, let us not sleep as others do, be awake. This goes back to the 10 virgins. Let us watch and be sober. In other words, let's keep our eye open and let's have our mind clear, our mind focused on God, or focused on what it should be. That's being sober in mind. You know, the context of the word watch is in reference to a spiritual condition that we all need, a spiritual condition of alertness. Christ's instruction is to prevent us from becoming unwittingly deceived, primarily by Satan, and falling into temptations and becoming entangled with distractions of this world. And there is nothing more easily done these days than falling into these kind of distractions. There's so many of them out there. I mean, the COVID thing, how big a distraction is that? That hit the world, and the world obeyed. We take that for what it is. It's a little scary is what that is. You know, in Mark's account, you don't have to turn there. It's Mark 14, verse 37. Notice here where what Christ said to Peter. So then he came and he found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch an hour? You know, again, we see this. It's so difficult to keep focused on our calling and remain vigilant as we are commanded to and need to against the temptations and the pulls of the flesh. And brother, that's what we have to rise above, especially as we are approaching the Passover, the days of unleavened bread. And again, we get to relive the very beginning of the plan of salvation of God. But he says, and this all goes back into examining yourself, but he says to be vigilant against the temptations of the pulls of the flesh. Brethren are out there. And if anyone thinks the Christian calling that you and I have is easy, then I would say that they don't fully grasp the challenge of being a true Christian. Paul reminds us that we must continually, earnestly, in prayer, be vigilant with thanksgiving. Colossians 4, verse 2 says that. But the thing is, brethren, we live in a fascinating and still yet frightening world. And it's easy to be distracted, and it's easy to fall asleep spiritually. It would seem that in God's wisdom, the holy day cycle starts off with fellowship among believers who absolutely realize the vital importance of remaining on guard and remaining vigilant against the powerful fallen archangel that's out there seeking who he may devour. We have to be aware of this, and I know we are, but we never ever want to let down. So one of the key lessons from the night to be remembered, night to be much observed, is the lesson of vigilance. And I think that has to be first and foremost in our eyes, to be watching in everything that's going on. But there are many lessons that we can learn and should be aware of and should be remembering on this night that's coming up in 7 weeks. And I want to cover just quickly four of them, four more, I should say. So based on Exodus 12, verse 42, that night is called a night to be much observed. In that, we should always remember, and I'll just name these 4 points and we'll look at them quickly. Number one is to rejoice with each other and with God. To rejoice with each other and with God. Number two, we must remember the deliverance from sin that God holds out for us. Number three, we must remember the covenant that God established with us at our baptism. And number four, we should look to the future and anticipate the ultimate release of the world from Satan's control. Again, these are just four. There's many, many more. So let's just quickly look at these four. So the first one here, we are to rejoice together with each other and with God. You know, you think about the word rejoice. In its simplest meaning, rejoice is to cause to feel joy. It's interesting that we are commanded to rejoice at the Feast of Tabernacles, right? When we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, rejoice, you and your household. That's the end of God's holy day plan. He kind of wraps up his plan of salvation with commanding his people to rejoice. And here we see at the very beginning the preamble to the holy day plan starting again. We are to rejoice. We need to rejoice with each other. It's very easy to imagine that the Israelites were rejoicing as they received word that their captivity for 430 years was over and they had been set free. This was the beginning, again, of the holy day season. Let's look at the command for God's people to rejoice. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll look at verse 11. It says, finally, brethren, rejoice. Aim for perfect harmony. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. You know, what better way to do this than to get together with brethren of like minds? Share in godly fellowship, and enjoy a great meal together. I really appreciate, again, how this is said. It says, finally, after everything, brothers, rejoice. He knows that we go through troubles and trials. He knows that we have hardships in our life. But it says, even after all that, rejoice. And then he doesn't just stop there. It says, aim for perfect harmony. Do you know how hard that is? It's hard for God's people to have harmony, let alone all the time. He says, aim for perfect harmony. Shoot for it. Let that be your guide. And then you do this by encouraging one another. Be of one mind, like he said, live in peace. And God supports this. This is God's way of life, and that's what he wants us to do. So the question is, how important is it for us as God's children to rejoice like he commands here? How important is it? I mean, we've read a couple of scriptures already, but go to 1 Thessalonians and verse 5. And I think this verse, in my opinion, just absolutely nails down the importance of rejoicing. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16 through 18. The very first thing he says here in one short sentence is, rejoice always. And then he says, pray continually. See how they're back to back? They support each other. Give thanks in all circumstances. Okay, so we see three commands here that are something you and I can do, and we should be doing. But why? Why should we be doing this? For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Okay, there you go. This is God's will. This is what God wants you and I to be doing. Brethren, that's how important it is for us. He said that it's God's will for us in Christ Jesus. Now, we talked a couple weeks ago about having God's Spirit and God's Spirit in us and growing, and it says, if Christ's Spirit is in you, that's a question. If Christ's Spirit's in you, are we in Christ Jesus? Is Christ Jesus in us? Are we a part of this? Do we want to be a part of this? Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. And that's the hard part. But this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That's a pretty solid explanation. Sometimes we get down and maybe we don't really feel like rejoicing. In this day and age, you know, there's a lot of troubles and a lot of trials that we seem to be going through on a daily basis. But God has a solution for that. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll look at just a few verses here. 1 Peter 4, we'll look at verses 12 through 16. Notice how he leads this off. The first thing he says is, beloved, or brethren, or all of you, me, us, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you. Don't you wish he didn't say that? Well, he said, don't think it strange concerning these fiery trials. And fiery, that's pretty serious. As though some strange thing has happened to you. And then he says, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached or insulted for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. If we have the attitude that in all things, and that's it, all things, there can't be any stipulations, we will glorify God and give him the credit always. And it will be a bit easier to rejoice in our afflictions. Let me read just one more section of scripture on this point. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. It says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What he's saying here, brethren, it's for our own good. It's for our edification. This is what we ultimately have to look forward to. The revelation of Jesus Christ to us as first fruits at his return.
So when we see this, we absolutely need to rejoice together in this wonderful future that He has given us. He didn't have to give it to us now, but He has chose to. Go to point number two. We remember the deliverance from sin that God holds out for us. We remember the deliverance from sin that God holds out for us. You know, what a marvelous gift that God the Father and Jesus Christ have given us as they worked together on this plan. The gift of forgiveness of our sins. And in that, a deliverance from a very sinful world. Brother, that's ours. And we can have that today. We don't have to wait. Notice how John describes this in John 8. John 8, we'll look at verse 31 and 32. John 8, starting verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, "If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You know, in reality, we experience this deliverance on a daily basis. If we ask God for forgiveness, and if we truly repent, and then we actually fulfill repentance, which means change, He's willing to give us that gift every day. Again, but we have to do our part. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, and we can see more about this deliverance. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. It says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And this is what we're saying when we have to do our part. There is, I guess we won't call it a stipulation, there is a stipulation here. God is willing to give this to us, but we have to do our part. We have to obey, and then we have to honor God, and that's all part of this. Our calling involves deliverance. But as Paul pointed out, we are to use our calling for good, for the right purpose, to honor God, to give God the credit and the glory. He's saying here to live the life the way of give and not the way of get. Number three, we remember the covenant that God establishes with us at our baptism. We remember the covenant that God established with us at our baptism. I think we all understand what a covenant is. A covenant is an agreement, and it's usually an agreement by lease, deed, or some type of even a legal contract. It is intended to be binding. It's not just written on paper for nothing. It's intended to be binding. Binding for life until a new covenant is established or made. Go to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, look at verse 13. It says, "In that He said, a new covenant He has made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away." Think about that this way. The 1930 automobile might be a very nice car to have. I would like to have one. But you probably, although you might admire it, you might not want to take it on a cross-country road trip. There might be some things about it that you would find that are good, but if you had your choice, probably by far you'd rather have a brand new 2021 automobile to take on that same cross-country road trip. You are much more likely to get where you're going to where you want to be by taking the 2021 vehicle rather than the 1930 vehicle. And so the 1930 vehicle is still in existence, but by comparison, it's really obsolete. Does that make sense? In Acts 2, in verse 38, you don't have to turn there, but this is where we see the very famous verse. Peter says, to repent and be baptized, every one of you. Think about to whom Peter was talking to here, or preaching when he said this. Well, primarily, it was the Jews who were listening to him. There were others. And who are the Jews in relationship to the covenant? Well, they were the people who had made the old covenant with God. Let me read Acts 2, verse 39. For the promise of receiving the Holy Spirit is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So the old covenant here had been made obsolete, but it is not yet vanished. And it is still there. So elements of it still apply to Israelites that God had not yet called. So only those to whom the new covenant has been proposed and who have accepted the proposal, they come under the terms of the new covenant and come under its promises. In the meantime, when you think about this, in the meantime, the old covenant is still there. It's very interesting to think about it in this light. The old covenant has not vanished away, but it is only obsolete to those who have been able to trade in, if you will, to the 2021 model car. Make sense? We've traded up, so to speak. Again, it's not obsolete for those who have not had the opportunity yet to buy the 2021 automobile. God hasn't called the whole world yet. He will. He will offer a calling in time. That only comes when God calls them and advertises, if you will, that it is available. I want you to see why it is that the new covenant is so much better. It's so exciting. At the foundation of this is the fact of the testator, the one who inherited the promises, wanted to share them with others. But the only way he could share them with others, brethren, is to die. So in doing that, he secured for others the possibility of eternal life. Because, you see, you can't inherit the promises unless you are like Christ or become like Christ. That's where we have to be. And Christ is eternal. And that is our goal, to become eternal. We can't have eternal life unless our sins are forgiven. We can't have eternal life unless we are enough like Christ that God is willing to have us in his kingdom. It's a process. Then those promises accrue to us. But we have to be eternal like he is. And we have to be transformed into his image. And that cannot occur unless he died and opened the way, so our sins could be forgiven, and so we could receive the Holy Spirit. And then we could have the same nature that he does. And I know I'm not telling you anything new, but it's good to go back and just rehearse this. All this is things that we should be remembering on the night to be much observed. Things we should be reflecting on. The night to be much observed should very strongly help us to remember the covenant that God established with us at our baptism. It is a better covenant. And finally, our last point. We look to the future and anticipate the ultimate release of the world from Satan's control. We look to the future and anticipate the ultimate release of the world from Satan's control. Probably most of us can remember when maybe we had a huge debt. whether it was for a house, a vehicle, or whatever it was, very, very expensive debt. Do you remember that moment, the very moment when you made your last payment and the kind of relief that you felt knowing that you had freedom? You wasn't under that bondage anymore at all. Brother, that's probably a moment that none of us will never forget. Christ was very clear when he stated that Satan was in control of this earth. He told us through John that he would no longer talk much with us. He told us what was happening, what was going down, so to speak. He said, because the ruler of this world is coming, and he is nothing in Christ. That's what he told John. John 14:30 tells us that. Brethren, the fact is that Satan is the god of this world. And in due time, Christ will return and set all things right. This will all be done in God's time and in God's process. But God the Father and Jesus Christ had a plan to take care of this. And they both are still very much working that plan. And they're still very much involved in every aspect of that plan. Hebrews 12, or 2, and verse 12, or 14. Hebrews 2, verse 14 gives us a little insight in this plan. Hebrews 2, and verse 14. It says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of the flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. This is just the beginning of the plan that God has for all mankind. And we are a living part, brethren, of this plan. Let's look at a few final sections of Scripture that, brethren, very much encourage us as we prepare to observe the night to be much observed. Help us just in 7 weeks to understand this night and fulfill it in a way that God intends. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, starting verse 10. Read down through a few verses here. Revelation 20, starting verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So again, brethren, we see the absolute wonderful process of the plan of God being carried out for all humanity. The world will truly be released from Satan's control. One final section of Scripture here in Revelations is a must read, I believe, as we prepare to enter the Holy Day season coming up. And it's going to be here before you know it. And this section of Scripture shows us, again, the promises that God has for each and every one of us. And they are true promises, and we can have them if we endure. And this is Revelation 21 and verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. What he's saying here is, these words are true and faithful. You can rest assured this will happen. He said, you can take this to the bank. Brother, what a time this will be. You and I have this great calling to be a part of this now and to understand it now, knowing what the future holds. It's always inspiring on that night, the night to be remembered, the night to be much observed, to go outside and look up at the full moon. And just remember that God's way will be a lamp unto our feet, and it will completely light our journey as we're here on earth, the journey that he has called us to be with him on. So, brethren, enjoy the night to be remembered. Be on guard. Be vigilant. For the days are evil, and our deliverance to a new world, it depends on you and I, brethren, following God the Father and following Jesus Christ in absolutely everything that we do.